team was I guess leading worship, performing, whatever you want to call it, for the Uncaged Biker Ministry. And I realized, you know, our church, we're spoiled. So what I'm thinking about doing, all right, I told the first service this, and they didn't like it too much, but what I'm thinking about doing is calling off church one Sunday morning and assigning everybody to go into a different church somewhere else in the county, all right, and then kind of see how you respond when you come back and you hear like our musical team and that kind of thing, you know, yeah. Yeah, so we may just do that one Sunday, but we're spoiled. Look, I want to tell you, I'm so proud of so many of our people. Yesterday morning, the homeless shelter, we had a bunch of folks over there feeding folks at 6 o'clock. Then, 4 o'clock, we had our kids' stuff team. And by the way, I'm talking about our musical team. You know, I brag about them, you know, and we got so many other things going on, so many people who are gifted and talented. Look, some of y'all just need to get your fannies out of bed on Sunday morning a little bit doggone earlier than you do and head over at Kids Stuff at 10 o'clock just to see what's going on. If you want to see some funky stuff going on and some great stuff, you know, I'm telling you, you need to get over there, and particularly if you got school-age kids, if you can't get out of bed to get your kids to that, you know, let me tell you, if you're letting them miss that so that you can come here at 11 o'clock, we got to talk. If you can't get up a little bit earlier to let them go over there and experience that, and you as a parent to experience that, you know, and yet you'll come at 11, we got to have a talk. So if that's you, sign your name on your connection card, bud, we need to have a talk, and I will call you and we will talk, all right? All right? I mean that, because we have some phenomenal stuff going on over there. And please take advantage of that. And I'm talking, if you're a guest of ours today, I'm not talking to you, obviously, but if you've been here more than twice, I'm talking to you, all right? You should know better. Come on. You know, don't just sleep in so you can get to church at 11 o'clock. Get your kids over there by 10. Get up earlier. Do what it takes. Get them over there and experience what's going on in kids' stuff. That's some funny stuff. I laughed harder today than I think I have in a long time over there. Those guys and girls are so awesome over there. So, and you know, then yesterday, so let me just tell you, our kids' stuff team teamed up with our reach team, our missions team, and they went over to Eastbrook Apartments and yesterday afternoon and did a full-blown kids' stuff performance for them, just like they do here. And it was just really phenomenal, and to see the impact that they had, and the fact that we fed, our reach team prepared food, and they fed anybody and everybody who wanted to come that lives in the complex in the area over there, and that was just a beautiful thing. Then to go last night and see what happened over at Uncaged Bikers Ministry with our team leading over there, and just to see our people in action off campus is huge. To know what happened in West Virginia and how Chuck mentioned this morning, he's in a meeting right now with some folks planning to a new strategy to reach some of our neighborhoods. They're working on that right now. But he told us in the first service about how we're what was I going to say now? I lost my train of thought. He told us something, but it was good. Just trust me, it was good. All right, it was really good. And somebody was in here. What was it? Well, yeah, the West Virginia deal, and how he's got people just, you know, lining up now to go back up there to help out. He's got people lining up to go to Cambodia. And you know, all that stuff's great, but you know, we need to get into it. And so God's doing some awesome things. We don't do a very good job oftentimes of keeping you apprised of what's going on and how the influence that you have in the lives of others is there. You know, and one thing that I don't tell you enough about is your influence around the state. I mean, 150 or so churches are being influenced by the innovative church community that you enable, that Integrity enabled to start and supports and all that good stuff. And so not only are we seeing influence in this community, but in about 150 other communities as well. Around the state through the work of Innovative. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And, you know, I I'm bragging a little bit, but it's a God bragging session. I mean, I know it's nothing we've done. I know that Rick Martin and kid stuff is nothing on his own. He's absolutely a peon. He's lower than a worm. All right. But, you know, but through God, his wife's smiling going, no, I'm just picking. But Rick was over in the first service. But, you know, seriously, you know, it's a God thing what he allows to happen here. And so I thank you for being a part of it and for allowing us to just, you know, have fun with you, because it is an incredible ride that we have on this journey with you. And I'm glad to see people kind of, you know, are filling back up the seats a little bit, and, you know, as the church year approaches. But because we are spoiled, all right, and everybody's already said I'm spoiled. We're all spoiled brats. Here's my challenge to you. We got seats that are not yet full, okay? And you know what? No matter what we do down through the years, the number one advertising promotional thing we do is word of mouth, invite. We don't have to spend $15,000 on advertising like we did in the early days. But, you know, when you invite folks and you live out an authentic life that reflects Jesus, you know what? People can't help but be attracted to go with you. And so please invite folks. There are so many people. Now, don't go invite your people that already are well ingrained in churches. Don't do that. Okay? That's not what we're about. All right? For those people who are not yet engaged actively in churches, you know, that's who we want you to really invite. And everybody knows folks who are not yet ingrained in churches. Everybody needs Jesus. And so I really want you to focus on that as we approach the start of a new church year. Educators, we're going to have a special service for you on September 9th. We want you to be here. Because we're going to do something special for you. You're a special breed of people, and you do some incredible things. You put up with a lot. And so if you're a professional educator, whether you're in administration, whether you're in the classroom, no matter what you do, if you're affiliated with that, if you're a homeschooler, we want you here for a very special time that we're going to have in our services on that day. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do me a favor real quickly. I want you to ask you a question. Is there something that you know of that you believe without a shadow of a doubt? Something that is indisputably true, all right? Is there something that you can believe and you don't have any doubt whatsoever about it? All right, I want you to think for a moment about that. I want you to get it lodged in your memory for a moment, or your brain, okay? Think about that. Something that is indisputably true that you know without a shadow of a doubt is true. Think about it and have it in your mind. I'm not gonna ask you to throw it out there, okay? Now, once you've got that, just so I'll know, I want you to slip your hand up once you've got it. Like, just to let me know, I'm not going to ask you about it. Just slip your hand up, okay? Slip your hand up. I'm seeing a little higher. I'm not seeing them. Okay, not seeing real good. Yeah. Okay, good. Okay. Now, for those of you who slipped your hand up, those of you who didn't, I feel sorry for you, by the way, because there are things as absolute truth. There are things you can know without a doubt, okay? Now, for those of you who raised your hand, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why is it that I believe what I just raised my hand about? All right? Why? Add a why to it. Why do I believe this, that it is indisputable, that it is true? And I want you to think about that for a moment, okay? Why do you believe it? Why do you believe it? Okay. Was that one as easy to answer? Was it easy? Raise your hand if you're able to get to that point. Those of you who raised your hands before. Okay. All right. Sometimes we struggle with the why we believe what we believe. Do you agree with that? Sometimes we struggle with that. And we're going to embark in a journey now as we begin this new message series that's going to take us, I don't know how long it's going to take us, I'll be honest with you. Okay. And that's okay with me. We're going to embark on a journey where we're going to really focus on what we believe and why we believe it. Now, and we're going to do this by looking today, beginning in a book that was written by a guy named Paul. Now, Paul was a guy who was one of my favorite all-time biblical characters. He was a straight shooter. He was a guy who didn't pull any punches. He was a man's man. He was a guy, when you read what he said, you don't see a whole lot of emotionalism, mushy-mushy stuff in it, okay? Pretty much, Paul says what he means, and he means what he says. If you want to see the definition of the phrase cut to the chase, believe me, a picture of Paul, whatever that would have looked like, would be right there in the dictionary or whatever would carry a definition of such a phrase. And so we're going to look at this book called Ephesians. Now, this is a book that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Let me make sure you understand why it's called Ephesians. It's only a few chapters, six chapters, and it's relatively small, and it's couched right there in the New Testament, along with three other books that are somewhat similar, known as Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then Ephesians is the second one in the Scripture in that little grouping of books. Now, Ephesians is a book of mystery. It's a book of mystery. Now, I want to ask you another question. Somebody shout out to me some of your favorite television shows. I'll do mine. 24. Okay? I'm first. Everybody else? 2400. No. What else? CSI. What was another one? What? Law and Order. What else? Burn Notice. What else? What was that? Dr. Phil. Oh. Ephesians is not the book for you. Maybe Esther or Ruth or something like that would be where you need to. No, I'm just joking. A lot of these shows we've thrown out, what would you say? What is a description of those shows? They're what? They got suspense? Criminals? Yeah, they got criminals. Paul was a criminal, right? He was a reformed criminal, you know, in a lot of ways. He killed people, but he did it in the name of the law. Unfortunately, the law authorized that, so technically it wasn't. But these are mysteries. These are mysteries. What is it that gets us interested in mysteries? A good book or a good show that wants to couch itself as a mystery will do what? What will it do pretty early in the book or pretty early in the program? It'll give you a hook on it. It'll be a hook. And if we take the hook, guess what? The producers or the writers know that, you know, they've got a good chance that we're going to finish the show or we're going to finish the book, right? Well, you know, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians that way. He wrote to this church at Ephesus, which was a home for many new believers coming right out of Judaism and into Christianity. Now, and Ephesus was a town that was known for its debauchery, for its sexual promiscuity. Anything would go in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, one of the seven wonders of the world at one time was known as something called the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, which was another name for her. Diana was in the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture that was very prevalent in that time. Diana was representative of the goddess of fertility and sexuality. As a matter of fact, her picture or her likeness on a statue or an idol of some type was most often depicted by being a woman with multiple sets of breasts. And so that the whole idea was there was that she would be representative of this whole movement. Now, if you go to the temple, if you would go to the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis, as it would be called, Artemis is just another name that she would go by, not to be confused with Artemis Gordon of Wild Wild West fame, has nothing to do with Artie, but another one of my favorite shows. But anyway, that was a suspenseful show too. We're lost my train of thought again. It's one of those days. I'm just going there. But if you wanted anything that could happen sexually, you could find right in the Temple of Diana. Prostitution was there. And you know, anything that could go wrong, anything that could be bad for you, you could do at the temple. And that kind of gives you an idea of the type of religion it was. And that gives you an idea of the place or the town in which these Christians had to reside. These new believers, folks who had just come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, this book, I'm going to give you an idea about this book, about Ephesians. Paul wrote it from prison. He wrote it around the year 61 to 62 A.D. Let me give you a little more historical background about that. At the close of his second missionary journey, Paul did three major missionary journeys, by the way, after he was converted to Christ. And by the way, for those of you who are struggling with career changes and that kind of thing, Paul went from being a Pharisee, persecutor of Christians, and God gave him a transforming experience, and he moved into a totally new realm as a missionary. Okay? And so, you know, don't be afraid of midlife adjustments, okay? They can actually be fun. I've done it twice, trust me, all right? And so Paul, at the close of his second missionary journey, around AD 50 or so, he left Greece and he went over to Ephesus. And he took a couple with him named Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you might have heard of them. I wouldn't necessarily recommend you name your children after them nowadays as biblical names, Priscilla and Aquila. But, you know, these were two very faithful servants of the Lord. So he came to Ephesus and he surveyed the situation and he found all this stuff going on around the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana. And the Ephesians, because they needed help, they needed leadership, they really tried to get Paul to stay, but he couldn't. He had to move on. But he left Priscilla and Aquila there, and he may have left another young man named Timothy to kind of help the new believers out. And so he went on then, and he went on his way, and he sailed to Antioch, kind of back to the area of Greece, Macedonia. And then he returned over to Ephesus a little bit later, and he stayed for around 3 years. Now, that was on his third missionary journey. After he'd gone back home, came back out again, and he stayed about 3 years this time. And after he left there, after those 3 years, after having gotten the church settled in pretty good shape, he then went on to Jerusalem. There he was captured. And for the most part, Paul spent the rest of his years in prison. And it was from prison where he wrote wrote some of his best letters. Some of his best content was written right there in prison. So we see here in the book of Ephesus some really cool stuff. The perspective that Paul is coming from is this. Please get this, church, because you know what? This may be the last opportunity that I have to ever communicate to you. And these are the essentials. These are the things that you must grasp in order for you to move forward in your walk in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just tell you a couple things about this book. This is the type of book in Ephesians. This book is the kind that reminds us of truths like this. Here's the first truth that it reminds me of. Number one, God is God and I am not. Can we repeat that together, please? One, two, three. God is God and I am not. All right. Now, that's a fact. God rules the universe. I do not. God rules my life. I do not, as much as I want to masquerade as Him in my own life so often. Here's the second truth. If I could understand God, if I could understand all the things about God, then He would be reduced to my level. And someone reduced to my level is not worthy of worship. Does that make, you got that clear? You got to understand that? If I could fully understand God and everything about Him, And all of his mysteries surrounding them, you know, then I wouldn't need faith. And really, when you get down to it, I wouldn't need God. Because if I could understand it all, he would be reduced to my level if I could comprehend him. And someone who is on my level, folks, trust me, is not worthy of worship. I don't mean to burst your bubble, but if someone on your level is not worthy of worship. You might have a higher regard for yourself than what I just stated. I'm sorry I've hurt your feelings, but it's fact. So those are the two main truths that I think of when I read the book of Ephesians. Because the book of Ephesians is a mystery. Paul is laying out things that really cannot be fully understood, but that can be what? They can be attained and they can be accepted. And we can live our lives by them. So as we work through this book, we're going to be focusing on what we believe, why we believe it. Now let me say another thing before we get into this. The Bible is big on something called progressive revelation. Now, what does progressive revelation mean? Progressive revelation is just a nice way of saying that down through history and up to the present time, God has been revealing himself in new ways, dealing in different ways with his people down through the ages. He'll introduce something new into history. For those of you who've been through my walk through the Bible class, we've talked about the dispensations. And we've talked about how there are periods of time that it appears, and I'm not going to say this, that this is an actual, you know, undisputable fact necessarily, but it appears through history, through God's word, that he has dealt with his people in different ways in different times. And it's almost like each time he shows us something, it's designed to build on top of what he's already shown us. Does that make sense? And so the book of Ephesians, it has a lot to do with progressive revelation. We're going to see a lot of stuff progressively revealed as we move through the body of it, okay? So if you don't catch something we talk about today necessarily, believe me, we'll hit it again and we'll delve a little bit deeper into it in the coming weeks. All right, are we clear on that? Let's go to the text, because what I want us to do is start in chapter 1, and I want us to talk about today the supernatural God, and who is this guy God? We're going to be focusing on this in the next 3 or 4 weeks to just get a handle on who he is and what he's about and what he's doing and how he affects us. That's where we're going to be going. So let's start by reading the text. By the way, if you're pretty much used to doing your outlines on Sunday morning and just using that for the scripture reference, that's fine. But in this series, you may want to bring your Bible with you, okay? Because we may jump around some. And we're going to do this series a little bit differently than we've done probably any other. I don't know what your outlines are going to look like from week to week. If you come in one week and you don't see an outline, don't freak, okay? If we don't get all the blanks filled in, don't freak. So, you know, we'll just kind of see how this series goes, how it goes. This letter is from Paul, verse 1 says, "Chosen by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ." Now, what he's done in 3 verses is basically give an introduction. He said, "Hi, this is Paul. I know who you are. And, you know, I'm writing to you understanding your identity." Now, a couple of other things before I get into the text we're going to talk about today, because we're going to hit four major things in this chapter that Paul begins to touch on, that he wants the Ephesians to understand, and therefore we should understand it. We are going to do for this series, and I haven't told my staff yet, so I'm probably going to get crucified when I come in tomorrow. We're going to do a study guide for this series. I'm going to put something together for you, and we're not into waste and that kind of thing. So if you're interested in getting the study guide for this series, which is going to be suitable for personal study or for group study, I want you to take your connection card, which everybody should have filled out anyway. Well, we didn't tell you that, so maybe you shouldn't have. It's a little card in the seat back in front of you. Fill that out and let us know on there that you want the study guide. We'll make a copy for you and put your name on it, all right? We're not going to make like 10,000 copies and only get 1,000 taken. You know, we're not going to do that kind of thing, and those numbers are obviously exaggerations. But you know, let us know if you want the study guide, and we'll make sure that they're available for you next week. Staff, I'm sorry. Please forgive me in advance. I love you anyway. Here we go. Let's look at 4 things that God wants us to understand. These are 4 points of doctrine. Now, doctrine is what? Doctrine is basically the underpinning of all the principles that God has called us to live by. Now, when we started our Samson series, remember we talked about the fact that our decisions come from a 4-step process. First, our belief systems are foundational. Our beliefs form the core of what we do. Secondly, what? Our thinking comes about, and we think, and our beliefs and our thinking causes us to move toward a decision. Then we add in our emotions, and that leads us to an attitude. We have an attitude that is a product of our beliefs, our thinking, and our emotions. And then finally, that usually comes out in what? In words or deeds or some action of some type. So we're going to focus in this series on the beliefs, on doctrine. 4 things today that Paul wants us to understand, I believe. The first one is about God's sovereignty and our free will. He mentions that. He talks about that in verse 4. He goes right into it. He says, "Long ago, even before he made the world." Did you catch that? "God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." Now, do you grasp the nature of what we just said? The Bible says, first of all, that God created the earth. He created the world. But you know what? It was long before that. Long before that, did you see that? It was long before that that he what? That he loved us. That he loved us. Now, I want you to think about that. How many of you are parents? Yeah, raise them high. Okay, this is not a trick question. All right, good. A lot of parents here. All right. At some point in time, you began to love your child. Now, was it as soon as the pregnancy test came back positive? Was it when you saw them on the ultrasound? Was it when you saw them come out of the womb? At birth? Here's the point. The Bible tells us that God loved you and I long before he even began doing the stuff we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what does that say? That says he had a what? A plan for you and I. And that, you know what? We are so important. His people are so important to him that he had us in mind first. You see, the world, as we know it, is nothing more than a context for the people that God loves dearly to live in. Does that make sense? You see, God didn't create the earth just to be created the earth. I don't think we're going to see where it says anywhere in Scripture that God loves with a deep passion the dirt that we walk on. Okay? I don't have any problem with the earth. I really don't. I believe in conservation and all that stuff. I really do. But here's my point. It does talk constantly about the love that God has for you and I. You see, that's where his passion is. That's what really gets him really riled up, his people. Well, what can we say about God's sovereignty? What is it? What is this thing called sovereignty? You've heard me use the word before. You might have heard Steve or Lynn or Chuck or somebody else who's spoken here use that word. What does it really mean? Well, here, God's sovereignty is the reality that God is, number one, in active control of all his creation. Circle the word active on your outline, if you would. He is in active control of all his creation. That means he is involved. He is not just somebody who sits back and punches it on autopilot and says, go. He is actively involved. He responds to your decisions. Okay? Secondly, he exercises what we call his divine will as he does as he chooses. In doing as he chooses, he exercises his divine will. Now, what does divine mean? Now, some of you, I'm sure this happens a lot. Guys, I know there time and time again, out of habit, you just can't stop it. You look at your spouse and you say, you're so divine. I know you do that. I know you do that. I just know who you are, okay? And I know you mean that with all your heart. But I got to tell you, you're lying to your wife. While she may be close to perfect, she's not divine. Why? Because the word divine has at its roots the issue of being godly or being of deity. You know, she's not God and neither are you. Now, she's wonderful, I'm sure. You can keep on saying divine. That gives her an even higher compliment. Okay, now that you know what you're saying. All right? But, you know, God's divine will is encompassed in that which he chooses to do. It's what he wants. It's what he sees in terms of his justice, his kindness, and all of his attributes. So God's divine will is embodied in doing what he wants to do. Now here's the third point. God's permissive will, on the other hand, all right? God's permissive will leaves us with free will in the context of his control and his divine will. Duh. What does that all mean? It means that God's divine will is like here. It's like the umbrella. It's what's most important. Okay? You with me? That's him. That's what he wants. That's what he says, let's do. All right? And then, in this terms of his permissive will, he allows us to make decisions out of our free will, and you know what? He allows us to do that. But you know what? With those decisions come what? The responsibility for those decisions and therefore the consequences. So while God's will for us, when we make a decision, is for us to make a decision that will be in accordance with his divine will, his permissive will gives us the option of doing that or not. Now, what is his desire? That we make the right choices. That we figure out, you know, the answer to what would Jesus do, to be cliche-ish. And we exercise that question as a big part of what we do. But he allows us. He loves us so much. He has this thing called his permissive will, which allows us to do what we want to do. Even when it is out of line with his divine will. Life, you're in a groove when you're consistently living in such a way that God's divine will and God's permissive will are playing out right in the same pathway in your life. That's when you're in a groove spiritually. So God's sovereignty and our free will can, and they do, coexist. Now, I will tell you this, though. How they interrelate with one another is a whole different game. Because I don't understand it. I just don't. There are two truths that work together. But how they work together, really, we can't explain. That's one of those mysteries. It's one of those mysteries. I used to say, you know, I guess we'll understand it when I get. I'll understand it when I get to eternity. And then the more I began to realize what eternity is really all about, I don't think I'll ever understand it all. Because even in eternity, in heaven, God's still God, and there's things about God that we'll never know, even there. So these, it's just one of those things. It's a mystery. The book of Ephesians is a mystery novel. It's a mystery book. So what does all this mean to me? What does this mean, this fact about God's sovereignty and my free will? What does it mean to me? And this slide is not on your, it's not on your outline. I just kind of came up with it this morning for these things. And here's what it means. God's sovereignty should help me consider all my choices in light of God's desires. You see, because it wouldn't be very good for me to talk to you about what the doctrine says and then not tell you what it really means to you, how you can play it out. Here's what it means. God's sovereignty should help me consider all my choices in light of God's desires. That's what it means. That's what the whole thing about free will, permissive will, God's divine will, that's what it all boils down to for you and I. Here's the second thing that I believe that Paul is... And by the way, we're going to build on this as we move through the book. This will not be the last you hear of this issue of sovereignty and free will and permissive will. We're going to continue to learn about that a little bit more. Okay, so let's go to the second thing that Paul really kind of jumps into, and that's this whole idea about God's design for his creation, which is his design is a family with you as a part of it. That's all of us. There are no exceptions. If you're here today and somebody just drug you here and you came because you didn't want to tell them no, and you know, I'm sorry, that might be the case, but you're here anyway, so you might as well hear what I'm going to tell you. God has this family thing going on, and he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you a part of it. In verses 5 and forward, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And look, what's that next phrase? And this gave him, what's that word? Great. And what's the next word? Pleasure. This is what gets God jazzed up. Every time you see his great pleasure mentioned in Scripture, it's always about his people. Always about his people. So we praise God in verse 6 for the wonderful kindness he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly beloved son, his dearly loved son. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Now here's some things I want you to know about belonging to God's family. First of all, it comes through adoption. It comes through adoption. Becoming a co-heir with Jesus. Now in my family, my wife and I have, we have three children, okay? Now, two of those were by natural birth. One of those was adopted. Okay, and I want you to follow me on this. Now, when we adopted Katie a few years ago, what was the deal with legal rights with her as opposed to our other two kids? They were the same, right? No change. It just happens that two of our kids came into our family by natural birth. All right, natural means. Another one came into our family because of the legal decree that we got from a Ukrainian judge who I still can't understand a word he said, but he did make jokes about my being a pastor, but I didn't understand the jokes. But ultimately, we had a birth certificate for our kids that said we were the natural parents. We had a birth certificate for our third child that did not list us as the natural parents, and it listed her as Tatiana Likarchuk. But with a decree from the judge, she became Tatiana Katerina Wren, a.k.a., you know, just Wild Thing, as we like to call her, all right? You know? And that's what that all translates to in Russian. But anyway, I'm sorry, baby, but you know it's true. You know, but here's the point. When she came into my family, she was subject to having the very same benefits as our other two children that were natural. When God adopts us into his family, we are not naturally born into his family because when really God only has one natural child. Who is that? Jesus. But we are positionally and legally, in a spiritual sense, brought into his family. And guess what? Just as Katie has the same benefits as Hannah and Jacob, guess what? You and I have the same benefits as adopted sons and daughters of Jesus, as Jesus does. Does that make sense? That's what it means when we talk about co-heirs. When we're adopted into the family, God really sees... Here's the beautiful thing. God sees... Just as we love our Katie just as much as we love our Jacob and Hannah, God loves you and me just as much as he loves his natural son, who? Jesus. But yet, why for so many of us is that such a hard truth for us to grasp? You know, Katie lives a certain way, other than being, you know, really, really rambunctious and all. She lives a certain way. And she lives that way partially because she knows of the deep love that we have for her. You see, she accepts it. And here's the thing. As much as we try to show that love for her, God has done a whole lot better job of showing his love for you than Tammy and I have of showing our love for Katie. And yet, if she can live in such a way that she knows that we love her, and that gives her the security to live a certain way, then why don't we accept the same love from our Father? And why does it not make a great difference in the way we live? Does that make sense? Adoption is a beautiful thing. God allows it. Here's the second thing about God's design for his creation, a family, is that the obstacle of sin has to be overcome. It says it right there in Scripture. It says, you know, it says in verse 7, he is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and our sins are forgiven. The obstacle is sin, the fact that we're apart from God. That has to be overcome. Just like we had to get the legal decree from the Ukrainian judge to get Katie into our family, we've got to get into God's family. In order to get into God's family, we've got to get over this barrier of sin. It's in our nature. And so, what's the answer? Well, that's the third part. Sin is overcome only through the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, the sacrifice has already been made. It just takes you and me to believe it and trust in it and live in it. In other words, to appropriate Jesus' sacrifice into my life. How do I do that? Through asking him to be my Savior and saying, God, you know better than I do. I want to give my life to you in an active way, and I want to live for you regularly. Now, if you're living a life where you might have made a commitment at some time, but if it's not showing up that there's been change or there is progress in your spiritual life, guess what? I will go out on a limb and say, you do not have a relationship with Christ. And you are not yet adopted into this family. Bud, that's awful harsh. Yeah, it is. But if it's true, I can't take the chances of not saying it. God allows us the full capacity also to understand what this is all about. Look at the last verse there. He has showered us with kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. What Paul is saying, you do not have the excuse of saying, well, I don't understand the Bible. When I read that, it just gets me all confused. Duh, what a cop-out. Because the Bible says right here, he has given us all wisdom and understanding. This is not rocket science. This is not something you got to go to school to get. It makes sense, God says, through Paul. What does all this mean to me? What does all it mean? It means that God's invitation to be a part of his family should compel me to find my place, to get connected, and to get mobilized. The summer of 07 has been a really good summer for seeing people in our church get connected and get mobilized. I've already went through a lot of things, capped off by what happened yesterday that's been going on. It's been beautiful. It's going to continue. It's not going to stop. But this is what we're talking about. This is what it means to be a part of God's family. So critically important for us to understand. The third thing Paul now gets really to the crux of this when he talks about a mystery. This is where he tries to really get a hook in you to get you to read the rest of the book. He says in Ephesians 1, chapter, verse 9 and forward, God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan that is centered on Christ, designed long ago according to His good pleasure. And this is His plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, and He chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as He decided long ago. There we see again. What do we see that? There was a recurring theme. Did you see it in that verse? What was it? God's... We already talked about it. What was it? His sovereignty. There it is again. And you will see this continually through the book of Ephesians. So we might as well just kind of recognize it's going to be there. It's going to pop its head up again and again. God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. Now, what's this about God's secret plan? We're going to talk about this some more too. So I'm just going to give you four things that are that we need to know as a start from a start-off standpoint. First of all, God's secret plan grows out of His own passionate desire. Okay? What do we see at the end of verse 9 again? That it is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to His what? Good pleasure. And what do we know about His good pleasure and His great pleasure? What's that all centered around? Us. His love for us. That's it. That's what jazzes Him up. That's what brings God really real joy. It's when He looks at us and He sees us being who He wants us to be. That's it. That's it. You know, it's not a whole lot different from what brings me joy from my kids. Is it very different from what brings you joy with your children? When we see them being who we encourage them to be, being all they can be, brings us great joy. God's no different. So, it grows out of His own secret desire. Secondly, Jesus Christ will become the literal and visible ruler over all God's creation. That's what He says. He says, at the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Now, this is an issue that plays out in the future, maybe, we think. In the terms of the word eschatology, which means the study of future events. That's basically what it is. We read in Scripture how Jesus one day, God will delegate to Him the function of ruling visibly and literally on the earth. Now, the earth's going to be transformed at that point in time. We think. But, you know, Jesus is going to have a major rule as He's going to have everything under His authority. And we even think that the Bible tells us that He will rule from Jerusalem at some point, in a literal sense. So this is actually a phrase where Paul is looking ahead in terms of the study of future events. And then third, it is made possible. God's secret plan is made possible only through grace, and it cannot be earned. Did you catch that? Because of Christ, we've received an inheritance from God, for He chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as He decided. More on this one next week. Finally, God's secret plan involves universal access to God's family. Here's the point. Everybody is adoptable into God's family. Now, I went to the Ukraine. Not all children were available for adoption. They had to be, I guess, in their orphanage, I don't know, maybe 12 months, maybe. Something like that. They weren't available for adoption. But in God's family, guess what? Everyone is available for adoption to God. He made it that way. There's universal access. What does this all mean to me? Well, it means learning a little about the mysteries of God should make me curious to learn even more about what He's up to as part of His family. Learning a little bit about the mysteries and seeing a little bit revealed, this progressive revelation thing, should make me curious to learn even more. Final thing that he talks about in this passage, just going through verses 4 through 14 today, we'll pick up chapter 2 next week, is the idea of the Trinity. And we'll talk about this a little more. Let me give you some things that we need to know about this thing called the Trinity. First of all, we read beginning in verse 12, God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. Now, what is the Trinity all about? The Trinity is all about, and we see it right here in this passage, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Now here's a point we got to make here. We got to make sure that when we think about the Trinity, we balance two things. We balance the idea of unity. There is unity in the Trinity. There is unity. There is a unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't really explain it, because the other side of the equation is that we've got to recognize and understand and appreciate the distinctiveness of the Trinity. The distinctiveness of the Trinity. Because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit each have a distinctiveness. There are roles that they play. Now, let me kind of give you an example of how this works. If I look at my two friends, Rob and Jennifer, all right, and they're the very handsome couple sitting toward the front here, behind the not so handsome guy who is my brother. I couldn't resist. He's good looking. He's the best looking one in the family. If I look at Rob and Jennifer, all right, and I know this because I performed the ceremony for them. I look at them, and I don't see, the first thing I know, I think about them is them as couple, them as unity, all right, as because I was there, I saw it, right, it was there, and I think of them first that way, but I also look at them, and I recognize the distinctiveness between each of them. Does that make sense? Because to not see their distinctiveness would be to shortchange my perception of them, and therefore it would impair my relationship with them. And for me not to acknowledge and embrace their unity would keep me from being able to really see them for who God created them to be. Does that kind of make sense? So there is in the Trinity a unity as well as a distinctiveness. And it's one of those things, it's not an either or, it's a both and. Can I explain it? No. Can I accept it? Absolutely. Paul gives us in this passage a little bit of a glimpse into the role of each of the three persons of the Trinity. Let me give you those real quickly and we're gonna get out of here. The first of all is God the Father is the master orchestrator and lover. He's the master orchestrator and lover. What's an orchestrator? An orchestrator is typically, and these are the people that really fascinate me in life. It's not the out front people who recite the news. It's not the talking heads. It's the people back in the newsroom who decide what is news and how it should best be communicated. You never see them. They're the real intriguing people when you get down to it. I watch SportsCenter a lot. It's not the Dan Patricks of the world, you know. It's not the Steve Levy's. It's the guys in the back room and the girls in the back room who put it together. That's what's intriguing. That's an orchestrator. God is the master orchestrator and lover. His great pleasure comes about. It's stirred up. His passion is stirred up when he thinks about you and I. God, the Father, Jesus the Son, in verses 13 and 14, he is the Redeemer and the role model. We are saved how? Through Jesus Christ. And he's the role model for us. We give pleasure to God when he looks at us and he sees us doing what who did? His Son, Jesus, did and would do. Finally, the Holy Spirit is the enabler and the guarantor. It says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The presence, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit does what? It guarantees our place. It's the final, here it is. It's the signature. Just as we had a signature of a Ukrainian judge on an adoption decree, The Holy Spirit's presence in our life is the signature on our adoption papers with God. That's the Holy Spirit. And He is the enabler. The Bible tells us that He's the one who came after Jesus and who indwells us and who allows us to understand what to do if we'll listen. Here's what it means to me. Knowing God operates in distinct ways should compel me to detect how and when He affects my life. It should raise my curiosity to the point where I'm thinking, well, you know, is that God? Is that Jesus? Is that the Holy Spirit? Now today, living in the age we live in today, God mostly uses which one of those three persons? The Holy Spirit, to direct us and to guide us, to move us to tears, to move us to joy, to cause us to want to go do something like go serve a bunch of people in an apartment complex across town that is run down and that needs great renovation. To be mobilized is the Holy Spirit. Four truths. Four central truths that we need more than just a head knowledge of. But rather four truths among others that we need to understand how to internalize into our lives and to make them second nature in the way we live our lives. I believe that's the big challenge we have. Will we do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of Paul.